Well, in the flurry of confusion, in the chaos and all the different opinions surrounding this whole coronavirus thing, the church has succeeded in communicating one message very clearly, and that is, we are obsessed about worshiping together. This is something we really want. We're chomping at the bit. And it's interesting, as you kind of see online, you hear other Christians talk about, oh, we can't wait till the restrictions are lifted. We can't wait to worship together. It's very clear that the world does not understand this. The world says, you know, why can't you guys just worship in groups of 10? Why can't you have the same worship experience online? What's so magical about, sitting 6 feet apart but being physically together? What's so amazing about that? And it's very clear that the world doesn't understand the supernatural components. And we sympathize with that because such were we, right? We didn't understand until the Spirit of God gave us a love for the body of Christ. But I think there's a couple things that the world doesn't understand. One is the world doesn't understand how great and glorious our God is. So we can no more keep from worshiping God than a tourist entering Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel could keep from looking up. I've been in the Sistine Chapel. It's plain until you look up, and then it's beautiful. And so when you walk into the chapel, you're just compelled to look up and take a picture, even though there's all these signs that say, don't you dare take a picture. Everybody's taking pictures because it's amazing. The beauty is above you. So I dare you to try to walk through that building and stare at your feet while you're doing it. You can't. And Christians feel compelled to get together and to worship God side by side because we understand how great and glorious God is. Another thing that the world doesn't understand is covenant community. They don't understand the spiritual gift and understanding of covenant community. The world says, you know, why can't you just worship together? Why can't you just, you know, isn't it true that you can worship anywhere? So why not just worship anywhere? Why do you have to be together corporately to worship? Which is kind of like a father when he calls his children for family dinner, right? Okay, everybody gather around the table. It's time for family dinner. And then the middle child, because it's usually the middle child, says, I'm going to eat from my room. And what father at that point says, I never thought of that. Well, you can eat anywhere. You can eat in the car. You could eat in your room. You could eat. No, any good father is going to say, I realize you can eat in your room, but there's this thing called family togetherness that is even more important than the dinner, right? It's family togetherness, coming together. And so as Christians, we love to come together. We gather around the table and we come together with our sins and we come together with our different backgrounds. We come together with our different opinions and we all come together to confess the exact same thing, right? We come together to say with one heart, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We all agree on that and we worship in one spirit before God. In Psalm chapter 42, the sons of Korah are singing a song that's kind of depressing. And one of the things that they're depressed about is that they can no longer, for whatever reason, there has been a period of time where they can no longer gather with the saints to worship. And Psalm 42, verse 4 says, these things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping fellowship. So they're depressed, they're discouraged, and they're thinking back, and they say, remember when we used to go to church? Remember when we used to gather with the saints, the throng of the people, and we used to fellowship the assembly? Remember those days? So if you want a good antidepressant, Psalm 42 is great. If you have the Spirit of God, you come together with other believers who also have the Spirit of God, and you worship the God that you love. And just reflecting on that comforted the soul of the sons of Korah in Psalm 42. So, in celebration of coming together, corporate worship this morning, I want to take you to three different passages of Scripture, And I want to show you three different worship services in the Bible, and we're going to learn something about God in these worship services. And it's really going to be answering the question, why are believers so compelled to worship together? You know, perhaps the first corporate worship service was at Mount Sinai. So that means for 3,400 years, the children of God have been worshiping together. We worship apart. Life is worship, right? All of life is worship. But we understand the formality of coming together in corporate worship. So why for 3,400 years has the children of God been compelled to do this? So we're just going to look and get some of these answers here this morning. So we're going to look at Mount Sinai, number one. We're going to look at the dedication of Solomon's temple, number two. And we're going to look at the restoration of the temple worship under Ezra. Okay? So first, turn if you would to Exodus 19, first worship service. And the first point is, we worship because God made us His covenant family. We worship because God made us His covenant family. So, when God first met with Moses, He met him in the burning bush. And in the burning bush, God gives Moses the primary reason why He was going to liberate Israel from Egypt. And this is what He says, Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. We'll get to chapter 19 in a second. Exodus 3:12, and God said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." This very mountain, Moses, you'll know that I have succeeded in liberating my people when this splintered, fractured people are all assembled as one nation, one man, and they're all worshiping God. And how many times when Moses stood before Pharaoh did he tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that we may worship"? We want to get together, go out a little bit into the wilderness, and we want to worship God. It was why God called Israel in the first place, to be a kingdom of priests through worship. And so what happens is Israel is released from captivity. They go through the Red Sea. For the next 3 months, they travel deep into the heart of the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai, and God begins to prepare the children of Israel for a 2-million-person worship service. Can you imagine? I've been to some big conferences with several thousand people in my life. It's cool to hear all of them sing, but imagine 2 million Israelites being prepared to worship God. And so, looking at this worship service, the first thing that happens, and this happens almost always in corporate worship services in the Bible, the first thing is that God purifies His people. He sets them apart, He consecrates them, and He purifies them because in a very special way, they're about to go into the presence of God. And you don't want to just traipse into the presence of God with muddy shoes, so you kind of have to clean yourself off before you go in, and this is a period of consecration and purification. And so Exodus chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people.'" So I want you to take Israel. I want them to be consecrated. I want them to be purified, ceremonially washed clean. This is indicative of a heart of repentance, a heart that is preparing to worship God genuinely, sincerely, humbly. All our sins are confessed. Everything is out in the open, and we're approaching God because He is holy, holy, holy. And so that is why we as a church, we send out an email a few days before the Lord's Day, and we put at the top, "Preparing for worship," because we want everyone to begin early to prepare to worship God. That's why we begin the worship service with a prayer, and I always add an element of repentance and confession, and then I try to remember the assurance so that we're not just beating ourselves up about our sin and then in that context worshiping God, but we know that we're forgiven, the joy of forgiveness is welling up inside, and then we engage in this worship of God. And so here's this consecration to God. And then verse 20 of Exodus 19 says, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai." That is terrifying. God comes down on Mount Sinai, and what does God do? God preaches a sermon. And in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, this is the Ten Commandments. Did you know the Ten Commandments is the only part of the Mosaic Law that God thundered directly to the people without a mediator? God comes down, first worship service, He's the one who personally preaches it to Israel. And what is the impact that that has upon Israel? Well, look ahead to verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak or we will die." First big corporate worship service. Everybody thinks they're going to die because God delivered the sermon. And so God graciously says, okay, I'm going to work through a mediator. I'll give you Moses. And obviously that was all planned on God's part. Moses is a precursor of Christ. No man can approach God the Father, but through the mediator, Christ becomes the perfect mediator. And so this is this powerful first impact, this worship service. But what I want to show you is that Israel could not begin to corporately worship God until Israel was in covenant with God. Israel had to be in a covenant relationship with God before she could begin to worship God. So look back at chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6. God makes sure that Israel is in covenant, is the covenant family, according to the Mosaic covenant, before the worship even begins. Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And skipping ahead to verse 8, all the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So once Israel agrees to this covenant, yes, we hear the wedding vows, God. We know what your terms are. We agree, we enter, we engage, we vow, we say the I do's, we are wed to God. And once that happens, the worship service can commence. The worship service can begin. And the thing about entering into a covenant with God, and now I'm not so much speaking of the Mosaic covenant, but just the covenant of redemption, the saving covenant. Once you become a child of God, once you're saved, once you're born again, you are just as related to your parent as you are to your siblings, right? Yes, when you get saved, God becomes your heavenly Father. But also all God's children become your brothers and sisters. When a person is adopted into a family, they are not just suddenly related to the parents, but their new siblings, no, there's no relation there. No, you're equally related to everyone, just in a different way based upon who the person is in the family. And so once you're saved, you are adopted into the covenant family. So you are in covenant with God, but you are in a covenant family. That's why when I open worship services and prayer, I always try to say we instead of I, because we're praying in a family spirit. We're a covenant family before God, and that's how Israel is under this Mosaic covenant. They're part now of this covenant family according to the terms of that particular covenant. And I think a sure indication that we have not been adopted into the family of God is if we could care less about the covenant family and say, "I got my little relationship with God going on here. All I need is God, and I don't need anybody else." That's like a child being adopted into a family and saying, "Forget all the siblings. I just need mom and dad, and who cares about anybody else?" That wouldn't really be a healthy dynamic there. There was a lot of online responses to Christians becoming eager and passionate for getting back together in corporate worship. And quite frequently, not in our church, but quite frequently I would see people say, "Well, what's the big deal? You know, I have the same worship experience at home in front of, you know, my internet as I do at church. And I just think to myself, they don't know what covenant community is. That's a very troubling thing. It could be a sign of immaturity, or it could be a sign that they are not saved because they don't understand the value of covenant community. So we love to worship. We love to come together because we love being in covenant with God, and that means automatically we've been adopted into a spiritual family. So the second reason, so that was the first reason, we come together for worship because God has made us His covenant family. The second reason is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. We worship God because He loves to dwell among us. He loves to dwell among us. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. You know, the fact that God loves to dwell among us is one of these great truths that just grows more and more powerful the longer I walk with the Lord. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that the God of the universe looks forward to Sundays more than the godliest person on planet Earth. The person who's just giddy to be with the people of God and to worship God unified doesn't even come close to how God loves to worship with His people. And so you see hints of this all over the place. One I thought of was John 14:3, where Jesus says to His disciples, and we all know this, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," what? "There you may be also." What is the goal of salvation? What is the goal of redemption? That we may be with God. The goal of redemption is not so that I may be in heaven. The goal of redemption is not so that I can avoid some of the big messy pitfalls in life. The goal of redemption is so that I may be with God. And that's how God sees it. We glorify Him by being with Him. So it's amazing, ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God and were separated from God in the garden, redemptive history has been unfolding, and it's been unfolding in the form of reconciling man to God, bringing God and man closer together. And one of the huge steps in this direction was the building of the temple, was the tabernacle and the temple. This was now God moving right into the midst of His people and inhabiting the praise of His people. And so you have the temple, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant really tells you how significant the temple is, because the Ark of the Covenant is right in the middle of Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant is also called the mercy seat. Remember that? It's the mercy seat. Well, what's a seat for? A seat is to sit in. So this is kind of like God's throne. God is saying, "I'm the King of Israel, this is my throne, and I dwell in your midst." So it's this giant step forward in God getting closer and closer to His people. So after 7 years of construction, after Solomon built the temple to the exact specifications that God gave to David, reflecting the temple that is in heaven, they're all ready to worship God, but there's one piece that's left, one piece that remains. It's the last piece in that 5,000-piece puzzle that hasn't been pushed in yet. It's kind of like plugging in the Christmas tree. You know, you do all your decorations, you make it look how you want, and the last thing you got to do is plug it in. What's the last thing that needs to be done before the temple is completed? It needs a big corporate worship service. It needs Israelites from all over the land to come together and to worship God. And so that happens at this event in 1 Kings chapter 8 called the dedication of the temple, a big corporate worship service. So look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 5. Once again, we're not surprised to find out, if you start looking at the elements of this second worship service we're looking at, that it begins with consecration. It begins with the humbling of the hearts of the people, confession of sins. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered." Can you imagine that? The blood is just flowing as thousands of sacrificial lambs, rams, bulls are being sacrificed. And of course, we know the purpose of sacrifice. Why was it such a bloody mess? Because It was indicative of the wrath of God to punish sin. It was indicative of this great sin problem, this legal guilt that we have before God. But, praise God, it is indicative of a substitutionary sacrifice and the mercy and forgiveness and grace of God to provide a substitute. All these sacrifices represent Christ, who's one day going to come and die for our sins. So this is how the worship service begins, with a bloody reminder of the heinousness of our sins, a wonderful reminder of the boundless forgiveness of God that forgives us of our sins. That is why the gospel is so imperative to keep front and center in our life, because it is perpetually preparing us to be in a state of worship. And then after that, in verse 14, what does Solomon do? So everybody's consecrated, everybody's ready for worship. What does Solomon do? Solomon preaches a sermon. Didn't know Solomon could preach, right? He preaches a sermon. His sermon is essentially an exposition of the Davidic covenant. He explains the Davidic covenant. Let's read a few verses. Verse 14. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people.'" And he goes on and unpacks the theological significance of choosing David, the Davidic covenant, and all that this entails. The Davidic covenant is right at the heart of the gospel. That promises a son of David who will eternally sit on the throne of David. That's the Messiah. So Solomon is plugging this into the plan of redemption. So that would have been a great sermon to witness, to be a part of. And then after this, and we're not going to read it because it's so long, but in verses 22 through 53, Solomon prays a prayer that's longer than his sermon. So for those of you who don't like long prayers, the prayer is longer than the sermon. It's amazing. So he just talks about all the trouble that Israel's going to get into, all the sins that she could stumble into, all the trials and afflictions that pagan nations could heap upon, and when we are in trouble and we turn toward the temple of the God who has put His special presence in His temple, He will hear us. We'll cry out to Him, and He will hear us, and He will deliver us. He'll rescue us. And so it's just this wonderful prayer of faith anticipating the deliverance of God. And then Solomon ends with a benediction, the formal, worshipful ending of a worship service. And let me read it. It's a little bit longer, but it's so powerful. I just want you to get a taste of it. Look at verse 54 through 61. "When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out toward heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God.'" Sounds like a real man-centered worship service, doesn't it? "May you do all these things so that the world may know that you are God. Your faithfulness to us, God, is only valuable insofar as the world knows that you are God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day." So what was the impact of this worship service on the people of God? How do they respond to it? Well, look at verse 66, the latter part of verse 66. Then they went to their tents. Hey, there you go. To their tents, joyfully and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. The people are happy because of the goodness of God, who would actually condescend to their low estate, who would actually come and dwell in their midst. All these wonderful truths throughout this worship service just washing over them, and they walk away feeling like who they actually were, the most blessed people on the planet. That God would actually dwell in our midst. That God loves it when we come together, when we worship Him on His terms, and they walk away joyful and glad in heart. It's a staggering truth that God delights to be where His people gather. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, but now we're the temple, right? That was Old Testament. Now we're the temple of God. So wherever I go, there's the temple, and I can kind of worship God on my own. And that's true in a certain context. But the Bible also says that all of us are individual stones of the temple. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So now we don't offer up physical sacrifices anymore, obviously. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, and now we don't go to a physical temple, obviously. We are the temple, but more than that, each of us are individual stones of the temple. So we can look around at each other, and we should recognize each other as beautiful, hand-carved stones that when we come together, make up the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwells. And that happens when we come together. So we are the temple, but in a way that is amplified when all the stones come together and they constitute the church of God, the temple of God. So, we worship God because He delights in our worship. He loves it when we come together. The third and last reason we come together for worship God is the most obvious reason, perhaps, because God is supreme. There's no one else. There's nothing more important that we could possibly do at any moment, let alone Sunday mornings, than worshiping God. By God being supreme, it means that God has no rivals. And since God is the most important, the only infinitely valuable, omnipotent being to which we owe every single breath that comes out of our mouth, to which we owe our existence, there could not possibly be any better reason or better thing to do than to come together and to worship God. And I think when our hearts really lay a hold of that, it helps us understand when we get into these slumps where we begin to miss corporate worship because of sports and recreation and activities, it's truly tragic because the worship of God is so great. Because the worship of God is so important. So let me prove to you the supremacy of worshiping God above all things. When King Cyrus released Ezra, he released him from captivity, he released the remnant to go back to Israel, just that first initial remnant. Ezra goes back with that initial remnant, and he goes to Jerusalem, and the first thing that he does is he begins to restore the worship system in the Old Testament. Now, it's really an amazing thing because at that point, Jerusalem was rubble. The walls had been destroyed. So a more pragmatic person might think, well, it's not going to do you much good to restore the altar and the temple if you have no wall to keep you safe. So maybe you got your order reversed. You know, maybe Nehemiah should come before Ezra. Maybe you should build the wall first and then rebuild the temple. Maybe you should, get safety first, that's what everybody says, safety first, and then do your worship second, because you need to be safe while you worship. But not Ezra. Ezra shows up and says, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to build an altar. First things first, we're going to worship God. So Ezra chapter 3 and verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Think about that. They are building an altar while they are shaking in their boots because they know there are pagan nations around them who are peering through the bushes and do not want them back. They know the history of Israel. They know what a mighty nation they were. They do not want them back. And so in fear and trembling of what the enemy nations might do, and Israel would know, they've been a victim of the enemy nations plenty of times, Israel, Ezra, begins to restore worship because it's more important than anything else. I want to pause for a second and just apply this to our present situation. So most of us, I would imagine, when the initial data came out of how apocalyptic this coronavirus was going to be, we were in favor of closing down assemblies, right? We were in favor of closing down Sunday morning worship services. That's an expression of love of neighbor. We're okay with doing that. But then, it's pretty much universally agreed that the models were wrong, right? The wrong math was put in, or we had the wrong information, and so the models were wrong. And so this is bad, but it's not as apocalyptic as everyone is saying. And so the church says, okay, I think we can get back together. I think we can, you know, be responsible, we can follow CDC guidelines, and in a controlled way we can come and we can get back together. And so the church is chomping at the bit to come back together and worship God. And then many of the states and many of the governors said the opposite, right? They said, well, we're not ready. You might be ready, but we're not ready. And so this tension begins to develop between the church and the state. And so good and godly pastors get together, start writing letters. You know, John St. Pierre and I hosted one meeting. We had 18 pastors, I think, in our group just talking about this, kind of mulling it over. Good and godly pastors saying, okay, let's write a letter to the governor. You probably saw other articles in the newspaper, lawsuits taking place. And none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. But what happened was that became the central issue. The average church goer, the average evangelical Christian, is thinking regularly about a state versus government conflict. And what I want to suggest this morning is perhaps, let me remove the word perhaps, for sure, there is an issue, there is a point that is exponentially more important than any state versus church issue. Maybe there is a point, a grand truth, near and dear to the heart of God that He wants His children to get and understand that is far greater than any other lesser good. Not calling this state church tension and some of the things going on bad, but maybe there's something greater, and if we obsess over this state church tension, perhaps the greatest tragedy is we'll miss this greater thing. I want you to think about it. In the blink of an eye, and I think it's just staggering to stop and think about it, in the blink of an eye, God snapped His fingers and He shut down corporate worship across the world. Nobody ever thought that was going to happen. He just shuts down corporate worship across the world. Amos 3:6 says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And I can't think of anything more calamitous than the ending or the pausing of corporate worship because of how important it is in the Scripture. So for God to say, I love corporate worship, but you're not going to do it for a while, I think is to send a loud and clear message to us that perhaps what constitutes worship in American churches is, in the end of the day, an offense against God. I'm not saying in every church, but I am certainly saying in many churches, what constitutes worship and adoration is nauseating to God. That God is just as offended now as He was in the Old Testament when wayward Israel brought their diseased and broken and maimed sacrifices to God, and God says, stop doing it, I can't stand it any longer. Or maybe perhaps not that extreme, but maybe in relatively healthy churches, there's still a large amount of individuals who have just put worship into autopilot, right? where we've just let too many months, maybe even too many years go by, where on Sunday mornings we just kind of roll out of bed and we go through the motions and we go to church and we sing the songs on autopilot and we hear the sermon, that was a good sermon, and our life is not really altered, our life is not really changed by the Word of God. Maybe we're living double lives and we know it. Maybe our coworkers know a completely different side of us than our Christian friends do. Maybe we just stumble into worship without really preparing our heart for worship, without really confessing our sins before God. And I think, I have to believe one of the primary reasons God has done something as drastic as ending worship services across the world, really, is because He is communicating to us, when you come back to worship Me, I want all of you. I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want part of you. I want all of you. I want you to treat Me as I am, which is the most holy, awesome God who you owe your salvation to. And to strain and focus all your faith on that moment of worship. Because we know what God intends worship to be. God intends worship to be the joy of your life. He intends worship to be the primary tool that He refines you and makes you like Christ. And all these things are worship because they resound to the worth and the glory and the honor of God. So yes, I think it would be tragic if this whole thing just became an opportunity for us to shore up our constitutional freedoms, as important as they are, but miss the lesson of corporate worship. I think that is what is so near and dear to the heart of God. The book of Ezra finds a small remnant of obedient Jews sifting through the ashes of a past life, and they are saying, before we restore a nation, we have to restore our worship. Before we restore walls that keep us safe, we're going to restore worship. First things first. So, let's look at this worship service. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. So a few years have passed. The temple is finally built. And here's preparation. Here's consecration. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You know that an awakening has taken place amongst the people when they say, hey, preacher, go get the Bible. Bring us the book. That's what they say. Ezra, bring us the book. Teach us about that book. So if you're waiting to see if real awakening is taking place in America, the first thing I believe that would happen is congregations would fire their pastors and say, let's hire someone who'll stop telling stories and actually start preaching the Bible. Then you know that something good is on the horizon. So they say that to Ezra, bring us the book. And then they engage in prayer, this call to worship. In verses 5 and 6, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Hey, look, they stood at the reading of Scripture. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. So that's the prayer, his blessing of the Lord. And all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. You are allowed to lift your hands at Berean Community Church, in case you wondered. Then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now here in verse 8, here's the proclamation of the word. Here's the sermon. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, sometimes translating just means in another language. Some people say, well, during the 70-year captivity, maybe they forgot their Hebrew. The evidence doesn't bear that out. Translation can also mean to break something down, to break down the meaning. So it seems more agreeable that this is simply Ezra breaking down the meaning of the text. He's just expositing the Mosaic law, and the people love it. They've assembled to be preached at, right? It's one of the things I miss about being a pastor. I miss getting preached at, even though a lot of times when I preach, I'm preaching at myself too. But they wanted to have the Word of God preached to them. So this is Ezra's worship service. This is the beginning and the end of the restoration of the temple, and it all began in a context where personal safety, i.e. the walls of Jerusalem, were made secondary, and the worship of God was made the first order and was made supreme. And I think even though this worship service in Ezra's day was humbler than the glory days of Solomon's golden age, I think it was far more glorifying to God, certainly than the later days of Solomon and the later days of the subsequent kings. It was a humble system. They didn't even have a temple. But I think the worship of God was so pure before Him. So I think this is God's challenge to us this morning, that with all our diligence, all our faith, all our focus, that we would focus our attention to restoring, purifying. I don't know where the worship of God is in your life individually, but I know that God wants to strengthen your love and your zeal for the worship of God, particularly when the people of God assemble. So we worship God because God made us His covenant family. We worship God because God dwells among us. And we worship God because God is supreme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gift of worship. Lord, when we look at the news and we see cities burning and we see a world in chaos and people crying, we understand that the problem of humanity is very simple. There is a worship complex. Worship complex causes people to do horrible things to other people, causes people to react sinfully at offense. Lord, all these things could so readily be laid at the foot of the cross if only You were restored to the hearts of men in full purity and full worship. And so for our purposes here this morning, we honor You, God. We declare in our hearts that You are supreme, that You are most worthy, and nothing is to be compared to You. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us, strengthen us to adore You and worship You by word, by faithfulness, by obedience, and by boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.